Good morning, and thanks, Whit, for sharing so candidly. That is so appropriate in the midst of a series on Lamentations where we're talking about sadness and grief. And last week, John Shaw had been here and shared specifically from the first half of Lamentations chapter 3 about the sadness we experience in this life, inevitably, and how when we respond to it with faith in God, it can lead us into a place of deeper intimacy with the Lord, trust in him, and living out the things he calls us to. And he was really self-disclosing about the fact that it has had to be something that he has learned to press into. And it's developed in his own walk with Jesus, especially recently, and it was beautiful. Well, this week we're going to be continuing on in Lamentations chapter 3 in a later section that specifically deals with unjust grief caused by one's enemies. And so it's kind of a subsection of the broader chapter 3 that talks about sorrow. What happens when the sorrow comes because you are the victim of injustice? And just like John was a great fit to speak last week because of what God's been teaching him, I am the perfect person to speak on this topic because I have spent a lifetime trying to pretend like conflict doesn't exist, avoiding confrontation at all costs. And so I promise you this morning that anything of any value that I have to share on this, I have to just only credit to God and to his word in the Bible and to the reality of having to learn this very much against my own nature. And I'm not going to lie, I have spoken to not a few people pleasers in our church, a few people who have said, yeah, I'm like you in that, Kevin. So maybe you're like me this morning. Or maybe you're kind of the opposite direction. Maybe you walk around with a little bit of a chip on your shoulder. You're ready to confront. You're ready to fight for justice for yourself at any moment. Either way, there's something more God has for us, and we need the supernatural power of God's Spirit to work on our hearts if we're going to get there. So will you join me in praying that God would speak to us and transform our hearts this morning? God, I thank you so much that you are completely just in a world that is full of injustice, that you see us in our sorrow, including that caused by our enemies, and you are for us. Lord, a lot of us here believe that with our heads, but would you help us to absorb it in our hearts, to let it go down into deeper and messier places? Lord, would you open long closed parts of our hearts, places where we haven't known how to deal with this, and so therefore we've just shut it down and developed coping mechanisms? Would you let your truth and love and grace into those messy parts and transform us, and through us transform the world for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm just going to read this section of scripture to us because I think it's incredibly powerful, and then we'll go back and unpack it a little bit. If you have a Bible with you this morning, turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 52 to 66. If not, no problem. Everything you will need will be on the screen. It says this, I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into a pit. They cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I'm the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. This is an incredibly intense, emotional poem, a cry of the heart to the Lord. What can we learn from this? Many things, and we'll unpack some more of them, but if we only learn one thing today, I pray it would be this: when we are the subject of injustice, we can trust in God's justice. And the author of this poem knew what he was talking about, because he had been the subject of injustice. Lamentations was probably written by the prophet Jeremiah, so we're going to use the name Jeremiah as a safe assumption that he was that, and it really doesn't matter that much who it is specifically. Know this, Jeremiah had lots of enemies, both as an individual and as part of Judah. He had tons of enemies. When he describes being hunted like a bird, what does that refer to? Think about the intensity of that statement. Well, Jeremiah was a citizen of the kingdom of Judah. And the kingdom of Judah had a major enemy, namely the Babylonian Empire, which was the most powerful, dominant military power of the region at that time, and possibly in the whole world in the 7th and 6th century BC. To provide a little context, let's look at what was going on from a God's eye point of view in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Don't worry about turning there, I'm just going to read it to you. It says this concerning the kingdom of Judah. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of all his princes, all these he brought into Babylon. And they burned the house of God," it's referring to the temple, "and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbaths, to fulfill 70 years. So all that pillaging and destruction that the king of Babylon brought about, that lasted for 70 years, a full lifetime of destruction. And so from a God's eye point of view, God was using this kingdom, Babylon, to discipline Judah, his people, for their rebellion, and ultimately to win their hearts back to him. But from a human point of view, there was no reason for the Babylonians to plunder and kill the people of Judah other than pure lust for power, pure greed, the pure hatred of anything they couldn't control and dominate. To give a little perspective, imagine being a small country and having the United States today decide that they're your enemies. It would be terrifying, right? And Babylon was known for their cruelty and punishment of their enemies in addition to just their pure power. But then Jeremiah, in particular, had a double whammy. He had warned the people of Judah, especially the leaders, against God's coming judgment. And when he did so, they hated him, and they wanted to put him to death. If they had repented, perhaps they could have been saved from this terrible outcome, and yet they rejected Jeremiah's message and persecuted him. Imagine if a prominent politician today said, "God is upset with the USA and is about to discipline us all by allowing a foreign country to come in and take us over and take us all into captivity." Can you imagine the blurbs on the cable news shows? Can you imagine your social media feed the next day? That was Jeremiah's position. He's trying to warn the people. So he's hated by his own people, and he's part of this people that's about to be devastated by this foreign power. So he knew what it was to be hated. He knew what it was to have people he could legitimately call enemies. And that's why it makes sense for him to describe it as like being thrown into a pit, having stones thrown against him, and having water crash over his head. Imagine the sheer terror of that situation and the utter helplessness of being at the bottom of a pit, just being destroyed by your own people. And in fact, Jeremiah didn't have to imagine very hard because he actually was thrown into a pit at one point in his life and ministry. That is the height of despair over injustice. That's pretty intense, maybe We haven't experienced quite that level of things. But I'll tell you what, I bet the women that Whit talked about this morning who've been victims of human trafficking don't have to imagine very hard what it's like to feel that powerless, that helpless, that full of despair due to another's evil and injustice. Now again, most of us probably haven't experienced that level of intensity, but some have. And for the rest of us, our hearts go there at some level, don't they? We don't use the word enemy very often in our culture, but I know that in this room, there are many, many people, perhaps all of us, who could relate at some level to being the victim of injustice, to feeling helpless while someone more powerful persecutes you and hurts you. And what do you do with that? After all, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I'm sure most of us are committed to that principle in theory. But for a variety of reasons, are you like me and you find that really challenging to live out? Let yourself go there just for a second. Is there someone that you cannot seem to forgive? A bitterness in your heart that you can't seem to move past? Jeremiah's response to the injustice against him will turn out to be a beautiful model for the rest of us in engaging with what we feel when we consider our enemies who've been unjust against us. In verse 55, we see that Jeremiah called the Lord's name in his darkest moment. That was the first part of his response, to call on the name of the Lord. He said, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. Not a metaphorical pit. Again, he'd literally been tossed into a pit, experienced the things he's talking about. For most of us, though, that pit is a little metaphorical. Track with me for a second. So last summer, I was out in the Rocky Mountains as part of Winter Park LT, and I had a bad day. I was about halfway into a 17-mile hike that was an out and back, so 8.5 miles from any sort of civilization or ability to rest, and I got really sick. Like, you don't want me to go into the details, kind of sick. Now, my in-laws were there. My father-in-law ended up carrying my backpack for miles and miles of that hike, while my brother-in-law drove about 45 minutes to the nearest store to get me some Pepto-Bismol and ginger ale. He actually literally sprinted down the trail, and I was so grateful to them. But at the end of the day, the only person I really wanted to see was my wife, because there was a unique relationship there where I just know that she's for me, and I trust her. That's part of a healthy marriage. Maybe for some of you, that's your mama, and there is no shame in that. A good marriage or a good parent-child relationship is meant to portray something of God's unconditional love, so that's very natural. But again, they're meant to point beyond something of themselves to the Lord. And so Jeremiah, in his darkest moment, turned to the Lord. What, or usually who, you turn to when you're really in despair, when you're really helpless, says a lot about who you trust. Jeremiah exercised this trust in the Lord by turning to him in the midst of the hardest situation we can imagine. And the rest of this poem is going to flesh that out, but don't overlook that basic fact. The question is for us, who or what do we really trust? When the going gets tough, is our dependence on God? Specifically, when we're the victim of injustice, do we turn to God? And we're going to talk more about what that means and what it can look like in practice, but if we apply a bunch of practical steps without actually letting our hearts fully depend on God, we're going to miss what he wants to teach us about his heart for us, his goodness, his faithfulness, his justice in the midst of an unjust world, and thus we're going to miss out an opportunity to draw close to him, to experience his love. And that is exactly what Jeremiah profoundly experienced. In the next few verses, we see that the Lord had answered Jeremiah's prayers, and Jeremiah remembered. He brought himself to the conscious remembrance of what God had done for him. He says this, "You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. In Lamentations, Jeremiah often calls on the Lord to see him. That's what we've structured and titled our series around. Here in the midst of this persecution, he basically says, hear me. It's a very similar concept. Guess what the Lord did? Look at those past tense verses there. You heard, you came near, you said, you have taken up, you have redeemed. The point being is this part of the poem looks to the past, to God's faithful work. Jeremiah is recognizing, God, I prayed, and you have answered. And that's important because in the midst of injustice, it is pretty hard to cling to abstract statements about God's goodness, to affirm that God is good and faithful, and to really believe him in our hearts when what we're experiencing says something very different. So don't hear me downplaying the value of affirming the truth about God and his goodness, but do hear me elevating the value of this. What's far easier than abstract statements is to point to concrete ways that God has been faithful. If you pray, do you ever keep track of how God has answered those prayers? I've had the privilege different times in my life of just spending time keeping track in journals of how God has been good. Other times I've told my small group or other groups of Christians that I'm close to about ways that God has answered prayers and we've celebrated together. I would encourage you to try some of those ideas. It's kind of whatever works for you. There's no real right way to do this. But the bigger point is being faithful to look back and recognize how has God been good to you? How has he answered your prayers? Maybe even how has he chosen to be good in a way that you didn't even think or know that you needed to pray for? And being thankful in all circumstances is a good and very biblical idea, but doing so specifically in the midst of a situation where you're being wronged is going to be exactly the pathway to trusting God with those really hard circumstances of life. That's the modeling that we see Jeremiah give us here. And then because he remembered God's goodness, Jeremiah asked God for judgment. Specifically because he had spent that time remembering how good God has been in the past, Jeremiah can now ask God for judgment and have a confidence he'll answer. So that's why he says, you've seen the wrong done to me, O Lord, judge my cause. And he goes on to describe how God has seen their vengeance, all their plots, and so forth. He transitions from God's faithfulness in the past to a plea for the present. God, in view of all this injustice against me that you've seen in the past, and surely you see now, God, judge my cause. Do justice for my sake. He's not asking God now to see because he knows that God has seen. Seen what? Vengeance, plots, taunts. Their lips and thoughts being against him. So this is interesting. Jeremiah remembers God's past goodness, and he seems to very sincerely cling to that, but he's actually still very desperate for God's help in the moment. Or maybe more accurately, he remembers God's past goodness, therefore he is desperate for God's help in the moment. And what form of help does he ask for? Judgment. God, judge my cause. Now, we don't like the word judgment. It may make us squirm a little bit to come face to face with the reality that Jeremiah is asking God to judge his enemies. But we can't downplay the reality of that's what we see here in the Bible. So what are we supposed to do with that? Do we ask God for judgment on our enemies? Is Jeremiah somehow living up to less than what Jesus would ask of us when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? How do we resolve this tension? What I'm going to suggest is that there actually is no tension between loving our enemies and trusting in God's judgment. Jeremiah is refusing to judge his enemies. He's refusing to seek revenge for himself. The key is to view it not through a petty temporal view of justice, but through the lens of God's eternal ultimate justice. You guys all know, if you're on any kind of social media, or basically if you interact with anyone under 30, there's this sort of like pop notion of karma out there, right? It says when you do something good, you're gonna get some kind of good eventually, usually in pretty short order. When you do something bad is gonna happen to you in pretty short order. What goes around comes around. Give a few bucks to charity, next week somebody you like asks you out on a date. Cheat on your taxes, bam, broken arm. That is not God's view of justice at all. That is not the view that Jeremiah understands and acts on here. In the next few verses, he unfolds his view of justice. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. Jeremiah has confidence in God's judgment, but then he leaves it to God. And he leaves it as this ultimate, eternal thing, not a little petty revenge. Jeremiah has remembered God's past goodness, he's made his plea in the present, and he trusts that God will answer that plea at some time in the future. Notice two really important features of this justice. One, God's repayment is according to their work of their hands. In other words, it's not this random, arbitrary smiting from a deity that's just kind of sitting back there waiting to smite people. It's a just repayment from a holy God who sees the evil done to his people and cares passionately about it because he loves his people. Secondly, don't miss the fact that it says God will utterly destroy them from under his heavens. In other words, he is going to wipe them out completely. Putting these two things together, the logical conclusion is that what these people have done has so offended a perfect and holy God and runs so contrary to his justice that in order to be just, he is going to destroy them. That's heavy. Stick with me. When we have confidence in God's justice, we can both endure suffering, even injustice, and we can love the person inflicting it on us. Why? Because if God will judge wrongdoing, we don't have to. We don't have to fight for ourselves. That is so countercultural. We don't have to fight for ourselves. In practice, I think this looks something like this. First of all, resolve what can be resolved. Jesus gives a great prescription in Matthew chapter 18 for how to resolve conflict, for how to address, even when someone has sinned against you. Obviously, many conflicts or senses of injustice arise from simple misunderstandings. And even when there is very real sin, when someone really has acted unjustly against you, if there's an opportunity for them to apologize and for you to forgive them, of course, that's the ideal. That said, of course, sometimes there simply is no resolution available. Some people who've hurt us are no longer part of our lives. Perhaps they've even died. Again, the women Witt referred to in She Has a Name, who've been affected by human trafficking, they're victims of a whole system of injustice. They're never going to be able to go back and somehow healthily resolve with everyone who's hurt them. Other times, a person may apologize to us, and we may even forgive them as a decision of our will, but we still live with the grief of the very real consequences of their injustice. Some of you guys know Robbie Freeman, who's part of our church. He gave me permission to share this anecdote. I was talking with him actually just this past week, and he had been hurt by a former employer, a big corporation. And his sense of injustice was a little bit from a specific individual, but pretty much from a system and an institution as a whole. You can't really resolve conflict with an abstract corporation, right? And it would have been pretty difficult logistically to try to resolve conflict even with the individual involved. What Robbie did was process it in an incredibly healthy way that I was so proud of him for, and realized that it came back to the cross of Jesus. This thing will never be set right in my lifetime, he realized. But Jesus has already paid for the sin done against me. And I can trust that Jesus will ultimately make things right. And that's the bottom line for all of us. You can trust that God will set things right in an eternal way when Jesus comes back. Every sin that's been paid for by Jesus on the cross, I'm sorry, every sin has been paid for by Jesus. And so the injustice you experienced, Jesus took upon himself on the cross, and he is once and for all going to set things right when he comes again. Look in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. I'm going to read this for you. It says, "For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus." And that is going to be turn out to be the resolution to this whole thing. Because of one last sobering thought I have to ask you about. What if you're not in Jeremiah's shoes here? What if you're on the other side of the equation? What if someone else is crying to God for help because you have wronged them, even acted wickedly and unjustly against them? The reality is, all of us find ourselves on both sides of this equation at times. Now, I'm not suggesting some kind of relativism out there where everybody's pretty much all morally equal. There, of course, are people who indulge intentionally in heinous evil, hence the need for She Has a Name, to give that very profound and concrete example. But right before those verses from Romans, it says this: "Everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Therefore, if God were a God of only justice and not mercy, we would all be on the wrong side of God's justice in many instances in our lives." And I draw our attention to that, not to discourage us, but actually to encourage us. Why? Because it makes us grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ. And it helps us to live as people who can forgive injustice because we have been forgiven so greatly, so profoundly. There's a parable some of you guys will be familiar with in Luke chapter 7. We don't have time to tell it all, but essentially a prostitute comes in, washes Jesus' feet in this intimate, almost kind of weird, awkward way. And this Pharisee, a religious elite, is standing there looking at Jesus and thinking, if he knew who this was, he wouldn't be allowing this to happen at all. And Jesus tells this parable where he says, a moneylender was owed 50 big units of currency by one person and 500 by the other. And he forgave the debts of both. Now, who's going to love that moneylender more? And the Pharisee says, well, obviously the person who's been forgiven the 500. And Jesus' point is, the person who knows that they've been forgiven a lot loves much because they've been forgiven much. And that parable used to terrify me because I saw myself as the kind of person who'd only been forgiven the 50. But over time, I realized that what God was trying to get at was that I too was someone who owed 500. I've been on the side of injustice just as often as I've been on the side of receiving injustice. We have been forgiven greatly, love greatly. So H2O, here's what I think that looks like for us. First of all, we have to get our hearts around the one concrete idea: when you are the subject of injustice, you can trust in God's justice. When you are the one committing injustice, repent. Make right what you can, and going forward, trust in God's grace through Jesus. You'll never be able to completely undo what you've done, but you can stop doing it, and you can trust that God has forgiven you through Jesus Christ. Therefore, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And remember the cross where Jesus paid for your sin and the sin of your enemy. That's justice. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the profound unconditionalness of your love. And I thank you for the profound certainty of your justice, that you have not abandoned this world, you have not forgotten, you do not fail to see when wrong is done against us, against those we love, but you are sending your son Jesus back to make it right once and for all, just as he has already made it right in the cross. Lord, I pray that you would give us confidence in faith. I pray that these truths that so many of us believe in our heads would sink deeply into our hearts and you would be glorified. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.